Good morning, everyone. Our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 up to verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 to 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Carol and I attended a meeting at Trent Vale a few weeks ago, along with a few others here. After listening to the message, on the way home she turned to me and said that she was confused. And after speaking with someone else who was also there, they'd come to the same conclusion. And I'm not surprised, because the presentation of the gospel on that occasion was a bit unclear. The speaker, whom we all have a great deal of respect and admiration for, on this occasion didn't make the issue clear. On the contrary, at least two verses were taken out of context that muddied up the waters a bit. If salvation is by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ on the cross. One of the verses that was used was that passage in James where even the demons believe and tremble. The implication being that you can believe in Christ, a so-called head belief, and not be saved. Trouble is, in context, James isn't addressing unbelievers. All through the epistle, he addresses his readers as either my brethren or my dear brethren. And the verses that those words are a part of form a construction known as a diatribe, where the author is using an imaginary objector to the case he is building, in order to answer some of the issues that might arise, and then build his case further. It was a popular literary device back then. Paul uses it in both Romans and Corinthians. And it's the imaginary objector who seems to be implying that faith alone in Christ is not sufficient. We haven't got time to go into all of that here, but basically the belief of demons isn't based on faith at all. They already know God. They are already condemned, and therefore they tremble. A study of that verse would have to be made in the context of a study of the book of James, in order to properly understand it. Martin Luther called James a right strawy epistle, because on a first reading it can seem to indicate that it's faith plus works for salvation, as the imaginary objector was contending. It's how the Catholics, whom Luther was opposing in the Reformation, understood it, and still do. Even the early church were confused by it, because it was one of the last books to be included in the canon of Scripture, not recognised as a part of the canon until the 3rd or 4th century. What James is discussing in his epistle isn't a true faith versus a false faith, as some have suggested, or a heart faith versus the head faith, but is contrasting a faith that is alone and doesn't produce any works in the life of a believer, a useless or dead faith in the context of living the Christian life, against the life of one who is living for Christ with all of the good works that a firm faith of that sort will produce. When a person truly believes something, then he or she should act upon it, as Tony was saying last week. If you're on a walk and are suddenly confronted by a rope bridge across a ravine What do? You examine it. You test it before you'll commit yourself to walk across. And only when you are safe, when you are convinced that it's safe to cross, only then will you step out onto the bridge in faith. James is a wake-up call to all Christians that says, get your life in line with what you believe. Step out onto the bridge that you already believe in. Walk across and do the works that you were saved for. And the demons, by contrast, and that may be one of the reasons why James uses them in this illustration. Even though they believe, they don't produce any good works, only evil. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says the same thing. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. The reading that we read from 1 Corinthians 15 is a part of the evidence, part of our confidence in the bridge, part of the grounds which we've already before examined. Because Jesus was seen after his resurrection by all of these people who were still alive at the time of writing. Cephas or Peter, verse 5. Over 500 others, verse 6. James and all the other apostles, verse 7. And then last of all by Paul himself, verse 8. The most unlikely believer having previously been the Osama bin Laden of the early church. No one struggled more with the fact of their salvation than John Wesley. If anyone should have been confident about their salvation based on the works that they did, it was Wesley. After all, he'd been a missionary to the Indians. He was an Anglican priest. He'd done open-air evangelism. He'd been involved in prison ministry. He was an Oxford scholar. His personal spiritual habits included reading the Bible and regular prayer. He was sensitive to sin and tried to do what was right and holy. However, none of these activities or positions had given him peace about his own destiny. Was he right with God? Was he saved? Was he going to heaven? All these questions plagued him. He'd spent considerable amount of time praying and studying the Bible and reading various books during this dilemma of his. He sought counsel from other preachers and friends, all to no avail. And on a now historic, at least for him, night, he was invited to a meeting where all this changed. That evening, he reluctantly attended a meeting in Aldersgate. Someone read from Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. And then, while the preacher was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. After this night, Wesley's doubts faded. He'd got peace about his own destiny and salvation. Although he might have experienced some doubts later, his writing and speaking were never again full of agony about the issue. Notice from his own words what brought this peace. I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he'd taken away my sins. It was faith in Christ that brought an end to Wesley's doubts. Notice it wasn't his religious activity. It wasn't his missionary service. It wasn't his pastoral position. It wasn't his service for God. And it certainly wasn't his Oxford scholarship. Now, no one is really sure whether this experience was his conversion or whether he was saved at an earlier age before he embarked on any of his Christian work. But what is obvious is that he didn't have any assurance that he was saved until then. No doubt he heard the same, sometimes confusing things that we hear. Get right with God. Ask Jesus into your heart. Give your life to Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. Come forward and pray and get saved. Turn your life over to God. Some of these phrases are synonymous for trusting in Christ as your Saviour, but they can be confusing. He didn't indicate any of these things were a part of his salvation or assurance. In fact, he'd done many of them, but they didn't bring him any peace. This was further demonstrated on his way over to the States on a sailing ship before his Aldersgate experience. He was going to take the gospel to the Indians. And on the journey there was a terrible storm, so much so that the mast came crashing down, and he was very afraid, along with others, that the ship would sink. Unlike a group of German Moravian Christians, who were also on the ship, and they in contrast, during the storm they all sang hymns of praise to God. Which of them had a faith in their salvation that was real to them? Eventually the ship limped into port, and before disembarking, and being impressed by their faith and lack of fear, Wesley questioned them. In reply, their leader said to him, "Well, first things first, who is Jesus Christ to you?" "Why, he's the Saviour of the world," said Wesley. And then very perceptibly came back the reply, "Yes, but is he your Saviour?" Not much has changed in 300 years. In fact, it hasn't changed since the time of Christ or even before. Salvation comes from faith in Christ, not from being religious or moral, or any other way of trying to work up brownie points with God. God said in Isaiah, "All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags, if they are performed in our own strength." If they are our means of trying to live up to God's standard, instead of as a response to all that he's done for us. Jesus summed up the solution best, as he always did. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." John 6, verse 47. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to add anything to that. I'm not going to distinguish between a head faith and a heart faith, because Jesus didn't. And too many preachers have done just that. What matters isn't the quality or the amount of the faith. What matters is the object of that faith. Who are we trusting in? Even if it's only a small trust, as Jesus illustrated in his parable of the mustard seed. I've talked before about those who read between the lines and add things to the word, sometimes to try and make things clear, but often having the opposite effect. Obviously, we have to know who Jesus is, who it is that we are trusting in when he says, "Believe in me and have everlasting life." And that's not always a given today, when so many don't even know the first thing about Christianity and who Jesus Christ actually is. We have to know that he took our place when it came to God's judgment against our sin. A realization that it was our sin that separated us from God, from eternal life. And that we have to trust that what he says is true. There was once a young man who regularly went along to a church. And being politically correct, as we have to be today, we'd say that he was mentally challenged. He would stand up during the service and start singing at inappropriate times. He would suddenly blurt things out in the middle of the sermon that didn't make much sense. But nobody minded. Everybody made allowances for him. And then one day, he, in the words of our brother at Trent Vale, he got it. He understood. Because he stood up again in the middle of the service and said these 12 words which showed that he understood and believed the gospel. And I know that we all believe and could say that these words with him. Because if we can, then we need have no doubt as to our eternal destiny. He said this, "I am a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for me." And that's it, isn't it? He recognised the problem. "I am a sinner." He recognised the solution. "Jesus died for sinners." And then he applied it to himself. "Jesus died for me." Anything that we add to that is superfluous. Why? Back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And now that we are already believers, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Salvation from the penalty of sin is simple. It has to be. First, so that God gets all the credit. And second, so that it's freely available to anyone, including the young man I spoke about. What was that verse where Jesus said that we have to come to him with the faith of a little child, a simple faith? Salvation from the power of sin, whilst already a believer, is an entirely different issue. It's part of the subject of James's epistle. And knowing which salvation that the verse in question is actually talking about, in the context of the passage, makes all the difference. So we have salvation from the penalty of sin by trusting in Jesus as our Saviour. Or salvation from the power of sin whilst already a believer. That is the subject of James. Or the many other meanings of the word saved that can only be identified by the context of the passage. Which brings us to the second verse that was quoted out of context. But we haven't got time to go into that right now. Too many times as evangelicals, when we see the word saved, we jump to the wrong conclusion, and we default in our thinking to salvation from the penalty of sin, or justification, when the root meaning of the word sozo, from which it's derived, that's nearly always translated saved, means to deliver, or to deliver from. And we all know that there are many forms of deliverance that are described in the Bible. But maybe we should at some point look at this in order to get a better understanding of what it means to be saved in the different contexts that there are. Because nowhere in the book of Romans, which that particular verse that was quoted was taken from, when we see the word saved in the context of the text, is Paul referring to salvation from the penalty of sin, or our justification. Our justification, which was accomplished once and for all by our Saviour as he hung on the cross and willingly paid the penalty for our sins. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. Amen.